God's purpose in raising up Samson was that he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. We are told that expressly even before Samson's birth, in back in chapter 13 and the verse 5. Almost 20 years have passed at the point that we have read of this evening in our scripture reading. Although Samson is still but a youth, still in his later teenage years, God's purpose is to be fulfilled in his life. There is even in that an interesting lesson for us, that even in youth we are to do the will of God. Samson, though a young man, is now led by the Lord and constrained by God to begin that work that God had raised him up to do. There never should be a time in our lives when there is not a desire within our hearts as those who are redeemed by Christ. There should be a desire within us at all times to carry through the purpose of God. It ought to be our prayer, Lord, whether young or old, work out your purpose in my life. He's still a youth, but the will of God is binding upon him. It's interesting just to think too that although almost 20 years now have passed since that first revelation of the will of God for Samson, it still stands. It still stands. Today some would have us to believe in a God who changes his mind. They would have us to believe in a God that is fickle and capricious. A God who says one thing one day and changes his mind the next. We have illustrations of that kind of philosophy on every hand in the religious world. There are those, even today, and they are attempting to persuade us that although there were certain sins that were wrong in the past, today God has changed his mind about them. And so this very weekend, you have one of the Anglican Church synods voting on whether to bless sodomite union. Why do they even consider such a thing? It is because somehow they have embraced the idea that God has changed. That what he said all those years ago in his word no longer applies today. Well, here we have an illustration in a personal sense. That what God says stands. And even though it's now almost 20 years since God first revealed to Samson's parents, this is the purpose for this child. This is the will of God for his life. Almost 20 years have rolled by, but it still stands. God doesn't change his mind. His will doesn't change. His will for our lives does not change. What he has revealed in his word as the path that we should walk in is a revelation that will stand all our days. His word is to dictate the direction that we take in life, no matter how old that revelation may appear to be. And now the Lord comes and begins to work out his purpose in Samson's life. He has reached some level of maturity. He has been, as we have seen last time, under the influence, the direct influence of God, right from birth up until his early childhood and youth. And we left our study last time at the end of chapter 13 where the Spirit of God was working upon him, thrusting him out into the work of God, driving him forward to do the will of the Lord among his own people there in the camp of Dan. But now the time has come for his service for God to take on a new dimension. The Lord had raised him up to begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistine. And so it's inevitable that at some point he's going to come into contact with the Philistines. He's going to have conflict with them. He's going to have to enter into warfare with the Philistines, who at this time were ruling and exercising dominion over the people of God. Now as we consider the life of Samson, there's something that we ought to bear in mind at all times. That the work of revival and deliverance that God had called him to is not simply the action of a man. It is rather the work of God through a man. We have seen over and again in our study along these lines in this book that it is God who raises up deliverers. We've seen that in relation to Samson. It is God that does the work of bringing his people out from under the heel of their enemies, out from bondage, into liberty, into victory, into the blessing that he himself had purposed for them to enjoy. And so when we look at Samson in particular, we need to remember that we are looking at the sovereign work of God. It's not because of superiority and holiness. It's not because of spiritual superiority in any sense that a man is used of God in the cause of deliverance. We see that very clearly illustrated for us here in the life of Samson. Samson is perhaps the most difficult of the judges to preach on, in that there are so many paradoxes in his life, so many seeming contradictions. How is it that God could use a man who evidenced such sins and such weakness and such character flaws? Well, we remember that God has a purpose in recording these things. And his purpose in recording the weaknesses of Samson and setting before us his failings and his faults is merely to remind us that this is the kind of man that God uses. And we miss the point entirely if we think that we are any better than he is. If we're going to be instrumental, or we're going to be a tool in the hand of God and a means for God to use in the cause of reviving his people again, then we need to be thankful tonight that God uses the likes of Samson. I would certainly hope that there are none of us here that would be so proud and arrogant of heart to think that we're better than he was. It is a comfort to us to read that God used men with weaknesses, that God used men with flaws, because if we're honest, we'll see these very same flaws in our own heart, and there is that encouraging thought that comes to us, if God used Samson, God can use me. If God used a man that evidenced such weakness, and there are more weaknesses recorded of Samson than strengths, there are more negative points, if you like, about his character recorded in the Word of God than there are good points and examples of holy living. It has pleased God to record these things about this man, and I certainly personally take it as an encouragement that God should use and can use such an individual mightily. The Lord works sovereignly through weak instruments. He uses weak instruments to accomplish his purpose. And perhaps more than in any other case in the Judges, we have our eyes lifted to a higher level. We have our eyes lifted to that higher level of looking at God working through a man. Sometimes it's so easy to get our eyes on the man. It's so easy to get our eyes on the man and begin to praise his holiness and begin to congratulate him for living a life for God. We overlook the weakness, we overlook the sin. But the Lord has set this record of Samson in the Scripture so that we may not miss the point here, that God is the author of restoration and revival. That it is God's purpose and God's work that restores his church and restores his people to blessing and to victory. And that in that work he is pleased to use flawed and failing men. It becomes therefore very evident in the beginning of his campaign against the Philistines that God is sovereignly at work in this manner. Samson's life is a history of God intervening to turn him from his own ways, to turn him from the ways that will lead to ruin and disaster and lead to greater and greater sin. And God time and again steps in to turn him and to make him useful for himself. We'll see that as we continue our study in this man's life. We'll see it tonight. How it seemed he was bent on one direction and God came down and turned him and made him useful. That's the experience I want us to have. That's the kind of truth and lesson I want the Lord to impress upon our hearts tonight. That if we are going to be useful for God, then we need to be sovereignly worked upon by God. That if we are left to ourselves, we will end up in a complete mess. We'll end up in sin and wickedness of the worst sort. And unless God comes down and turns us, there will not be the working out of the purpose and will of God in our lives. God has a direction for us to walk in. He had a clearly revealed plan for Samson. But such was the weakness of Samson's old nature and the sin that was to be found within him, just as in all our hearts, there could be no working out of that will of God in his life. He couldn't obey God. He couldn't carry through the commands and the purposes of God unless the Lord came down and overruled his own heart and overruled his own schemes and turned him to do the will of the Lord. If there was anything accomplished in Samson's life, if there is anything of Christ likeness in the life of this Savior and Deliverer for Israel, it is only because God intervened time and time and time again and turned him from his own ways and caused him to do that which glorified and honored the God of heaven. We need to recognize that what we are looking at in Samson is merely a reflection of our own weakness and of our own lives. The Scripture is compared to a mirror, and it is as we look into the Scripture that we see ourselves. We will never know ourselves apart from the reflections that are shown to us here in this sacred glass, in this holy mirror, in the revelation of truth. I want you to consider with me tonight as we consider some of the highlights of the content of these chapters, this portion that we have read, that the conflict and victory that we have read of tonight, of Samson comes into conflict with the Philistines and gains a victory over them, it came about despite his sinful weakness. It came about despite his sinful weakness. The flaws of character that ultimately proved to be the downfall of Samson are evident very early in his life of service for God. Those flaws that ultimately led to him being a blind slave in the Philistine prison house in Gaza are evident almost from the very beginning of his life of service for the Lord. Great sin rarely appears suddenly in the life of the Christian. Great backsliding, great departure from God rarely appears suddenly and without warning. The other day, we were told that we were to expect severe thunderstorms, severe stormy weather. That storm, no storm, ever comes without warning. There are the looming clouds. There are the ominous signs in the heavens, and we know, and all creation knows. And as we look around us, we can tell that the birds know there's a storm coming, and the old horse. And the cow and the feed. No, there's a storm coming. The signs are there. And just so, great sin rarely comes without a warning. Samson fell into great sin at a later time. But even now there are the indications that that great sin is coming. Sin evidences itself in an increasingly obvious fashion, beginning with little things. But those little things, if they're not challenged and dealt with and put away, lead on to greater things. It's like the weed growing in the garden. If you don't deal with it in its early stages, it grows, it develops, it spreads. And soon you have a great forest of weeds. But it didn't get like that overnight. It began with one little weed that was overlooked and neglected, and it grew and it grew and it spread and it multiplied. And the great sins of Samson's later days are seen here, even as he begins. How sad it is that even in our very first and best act for God, that there is sin to be seen. It seems that there is nothing that we can put our hands to, even with the vigor and the zeal of youth on our side, desiring to carry through the will of God. It just seems there's nothing that we can put our hand to without the blemish of sin, without the weakness of our old fleshly nature showing itself in some way. We just want to pick out a couple of instances in this portion here to see the sinful weaknesses that Samson displayed even at this point in time. Firstly, he allowed himself to be guided by his own desires, notably by what he saw. He was guided in his life at this point by what he himself desired. Now God had revealed his purpose. And it's evident, and we will see this in a moment or two, but it's evident that even now God is working to raise him up, to prompt him, to guide him, to lead him, to do something to begin to deliver the people. But he is guided even in that. Not by the Lord, but by his own fleshly desires and nature. That's seen in relation to his choice of a wife. In verse 1, look at it carefully. Samson went down to Timnath and saw. He saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. What is to the forefront here in Samson's decision? It is what he saw. He looked with his own eyes, and rather than be guided by the principles of God's word, he was guided by what he saw. Now that is a principle that is well established in sinful humanity. For you remember that it was this very line of action that led to the fall in the Garden of Eden, where Eve looked and saw and took and sinned. We see it all over again here in Samson. It seems just to be the natural thing for the human mind and heart to look upon things that are sinful and to be guided by the eyes and to be guided by our own desires rather than to be guided by the Word of God. And here is the man that God has raised up to be a deliverer. And how sad it is to see even in him that weakness. But while we lament over that weakness visible in Samson, let us never forget that we are no better. And that even as we endeavor to do the will of God, how often we make decisions based upon what we see with these eyes and what we feel in our old natural heart. Verse 2, in the middle of the verse, he has returned to his father and mother and he says, I have seen a woman in Timnath. Again, the emphasis is upon his eyes. Verse 3, the final phrase of the verse gives to us Samson's reply to his father and mother's rebuke. And he said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. And if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you will see that there is a reference there to those words. For the Hebrew literally is, she is right in my eyes. And again, in the original, there is a reference to the eyes. She's right in my eyes. Verse 7, the very same phrase is used again. He went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well, or she was right in his eyes. Samson evidences here, even in his beginning to serve the Lord, this weakness, this sinful weakness, of evaluating and judging and summing up things and deciding the direction that he's going to take on the basis of what he sees with his eyes. There is an emphasis then upon the fact that he foolishly is guided by his own desires. Again, you will see in the verse 8 where he, on a later visit to Timnath, on his first visit, he has killed the lion. Now he comes back and we read in verse 8 that he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion and behold. And that word behold obviously simply means to look. It's an exclamation here that causes us to think that Samson saw something. Now you'll remember that Samson was a Nazarite. From his birth he was devoted to the Lord. There were certain rules and regulations in relation to a Nazarite and to the Nazarite vow. And one of those things was that he was not to come near a dead carcass. He was not to come near a dead body. And yet here we find him breaking his Nazarite vow. And he comes, we read, and he puts his hand into the carcass of the animal to take honey from the hive that the bees have built inside the carcass, the dried up carcass of that dead animal. I believe this to be a breach of his vow of devotion to the Lord. I believe this to be an act of disobedience to God. But you will see that it springs out of what he saw with his eyes. He looked looked and he saw honey and he put out his hand and he took it, even though that meant disobeying God and breaching the vow that he had made. These are just two instances then of how Samson acts according to the dictates of the flesh and of his natural mind. It seems to him the right thing to do. It seems to him the proper thing to do. But in doing it, he disobeys the Lord. It's also evident that he showed sinful weakness here in forming improper relationships and improper companionships. And again, we come back to the fact that he is desiring now to marry a Philistine woman. His parents rebuke his action in the verse 3. His father and his mother said unto him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all thy people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" His parents rebuke his sin because they know it to be contrary to the revealed will of God. It was not the will of God for an Israelite to marry a Philistine. In fact, as we have seen in our studies through this book, that very often proved to be the downfall of the nation when they disobeyed God and entered into marriages with the heathen. There is not to be the unequal yoke. Believers are not to be yoked together with unbelievers in marriage or in any other yoke. But here is Samson. And sinfully and foolishly, he is setting about forming a union with a heathen woman. Now his father protests against the marriage on spiritual grounds, because you see how he refers to this woman as one of the uncircumcised Philistines. That's just a statement that indicates here are people that don't belong to Israel. They're not in covenant relationship with God. They're not a spiritual people, they're a pagan people. Samson, is there nobody in Israel that you could marry? And in forming that friendship and in pursuing this desire for marriage with this uncircumcised heathen, Samson is acting in a sinful and in a foolish fashion, contrary to what God has said. The Lord said in relation to the heathen nations of Canaan in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them." It's not to be done. And yet Samson here acts according to his own thinking, his own desires, and he demonstrates sinful weakness. Now this woman was no friend of Samson. She was no friend of Israel and no friend of Israel's God. By her own words, she reveals her loyalties in the verse 16, because she refers to the Philistines as the children of my people. And then in verse 17, the Lord leaves us in no doubt, for the record is that she told the riddle to the children of her people. There's no doubt where her loyalties lay. There's no doubt what this woman was at heart. She was a Philistine. And foolishly, Samson pursues a relationship and friendship and even marriage with this ungodly woman. Now because he sinfully and foolishly followed his own desires at this point and was forming a friendship that ultimately was going to lead to marriage with this woman, that brought him into contact with other Philistines and enlarged his Philistine acquaintances, the number of acquaintance. Because if you look at the verse 11, as he comes down to the feast particularly, we are told that when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. 30 friends, 30 companions. So now he not only finds himself in a situation where he is considering and pursuing marriage with an ungodly woman, he now has 30 Philistine friends. 30 that are going to be his constant companions and acquaintance. Verse 20, we read of the fact that his wife was later given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. When Samson begins to follow through his own desires, what does it do? It leads him into a sinful alliance with the ungodly. An alliance in terms of proposed marriage to his Philistine wife. An alliance with these 30 companions, these 30 friends. He is the friends of the world. Now here's the man that God had raised up and God had commanded to deliver Israel. And because he lives according to his own will and his own desires and his own feelings and what he himself thinks and wants, we find him unequally yoked with the world. We find him following the practices and the customs of the Philistines. I can't be dogmatic about the point, but I want you just to look at verse 12 and see the feast that is referred to there. There are other instances referred to in Scripture of a feast of this nature. But I believe that the feast spoken of here was certainly a departure from anything that God could have sanctioned. Do you see the special reference to the time of the feast? It lasted 7 days. Now you think about that. One of those days was a Sabbath day. One of those days was the Lord's day. And yet we find Samson in the company of the Philistines, feasting with them, celebrating a joining together of one who is a professing Israelite, devoted to God as a Nazarite, joined together with the worldly crowd. I don't think that that's a feast that God could have endorsed. I don't think that that was a suitable way to spend the Sabbath day in the company of the ungodly Philistines. And yet this is where Samson is to be found. Now if you look at verse 14, we have an interesting detail given to us there. We are told that Samson sought an occasion against the Philistines. He's looking for a quarrel, but he's going about it the wrong way. You see, there is within Samson's heart a desire to do what God wanted him to do. He is looking for a cause of conflict and battle with the Philistines. God has called him to be a deliverer. He has called him to enter into warfare with the Philistines and to begin to recover the people of God from the dominion of the Philistines. And he knows that. And like every Christian, there is that consciousness of the will of God. He knows what the Lord wants him to do. And he desires, in one part of his being, he desires to do what God would have him to do. But he goes about it the wrong way. I think that we are justified in saying that. We may well know what the Lord wants us to do. We may well know the will of God. Particularly when we're thinking of this subject of revival and restoration. You and I may well know from the Word of God what is required for revival to come. For God to move to restore His church and His people to blessing and power. But it's possible to go about that in entirely the wrong way. Not to go about it in a spiritual way, but to go about it in a carnal way. That's where the charismatic movement comes from. It's an attempt to recover what God has promised, but doing it in a carnal way. Doing it in a sinful fashion. Doing it in a way that appeals to the flesh and to the natural senses of man. Samson, yes, he desired a battle with the Philistines. But the methodology that he used, I feel, is entirely wrong. It is never right to do wrong. It is never right to use fleshly, sinful, carnal means to try and accomplish a spiritual end. As I read this portion, I was reminded of incidents in my former years where those of my own acquaintance were engaged in this very activity that Samson was engaged in here, looking for a wife or a husband. Some had the foolish idea that though they were a Christian, they could enter into an unequal yoke and that somehow it would be a means of witnessing to that person and a means of bringing that person to Christ, their unsaved partner. They thought that this was somehow going to accomplish something for God. I'm going to get somebody saved. They went about it the wrong way because they disobeyed God. The plain command of God is, you're not to be unequally yoked. And although Samson desired to advance the cause of God, he went about it in the wrong way. He used his own reasoning and his own thoughts and his own desires. And he was trying to do the work of God in a carnal and in a sinful fashion. Though there was within him the working of the Spirit of God to desire conflict and desire deliverance, at the same time there was also the working of the old flesh that desired gratification. Now the fact that God overruled in this sad affair and turned it to his own glory does not endorse the methods that Samson used. We need to be careful when we consider the examples of men. God did overrule here. We'll be thinking of that in a moment or two. But you know from our reading of the passage that God did overrule. God turned it to His glory. He turned it to victory. But that was as a result of His sovereign intervention. It wasn't because of how Samson went about it. And this is where we need to be careful with the examples of men. If we were to follow Samson's example here, we would be wrong. Because even though God intervened and moved and worked and turned the whole thing out for His glory, it was no thanks to what Samson had done. When we look at the example even of good men, and men that God has used and God has blessed, we must be careful to follow their examples only as that example lines up with the revealed teaching of God's Word. And it doesn't matter who did what, or who said what, or who proposed what. If it's contrary to the Word of God, you don't follow that example. Even if it comes from the lips or in the life of a man that God has blessed and God has used, God's blessing is never an endorsement of the lives of men if their lives are contrary to the revealed will of God. Here is Samson. He's disobeying God in this sense. And it would be wrong for us to see him as an example just because God later intervened and turned the thing around for his own purpose, for his own glory. We must be careful at all times to see to it that our activity is regulated by the Word of God and not by our own feelings. The conflict and victory that Samson engages here in came about because of the sovereign purpose and intervention of God. Samson's first conflict with the Philistines did not arise out of a pure and holy zeal for the Lord. It did not arise from an unpolluted desire to serve God. But rather, as we have seen, the flesh was at work and self was at work and sin is evident even as he desires to serve the Lord. Though Samson had some thought of conflict and some desire to serve the Lord, yet he went about it, as we have seen, in a sinful and a foolish fashion. He's not alone in the Word of God. We only have to think of that great champion of the faith, Abraham. How he had the promise of God that the Lord would give to him a son, the promised seed. But you remember how he went about things the wrong way? And he went and he took Hagar, and he thought this will be the way to fulfill God's promise, but it wasn't. You see, this is a common thing. We look at the promises of God and we try ourselves to make them come to pass. We need to remember that if the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, then number one, we have a duty to do what is right, and number two, the carrying through of the promises, God's work and not ours. Had not God intervened in Samson's life, his service for God would have been ruined. Even as he started, it would have been ruined. His life would have been over. And there never would have been any conflict or victory. He could have ended up married to a heathen. He could have ended up in a life of spiritual ruin, hamstrung for God, as so many Christians do today. They live for self, and they get themselves into a situation that they can never do anything for God. But we have here the sovereign working of God. You see his sovereign purpose revealed in chapter 14 in the verse 4. Manoah and his wife rebuked Samson for his desiring to be married to one of the Philistines. God is sovereign in all things. And he overrules even the actions of men in order to carry through his will and his own plan. That sovereign purpose is a mystery to men. It's higher than we can understand. It's above our thinking. Look at what it says here. Manoah and his wife knew not that it was of the Lord. They couldn't know. There's no way they could know. They were right to protest as they did. They acted properly because they were guided by what God had revealed. But they didn't know the higher level of God's sovereign working, how he disposes all things for his own glory and according to his own will. They could never know that. We will never know that. We will never know what way God plans to work things out. But what we do know is what God has said in His Word. And that is how we are to live. And that is how we are to act. And if we act in agreement with God's Word, that will never bring us into conflict with the mysterious will of God. It will never bring us into conflict with the will of God on that higher sovereign level. We are to be guided and bound by the Word of the Lord. Now that God has a purpose and a plan to fulfill doesn't destroy the responsibility of man. We've seen that already. God is sovereign, but men are responsible to do what God has revealed. Manoah and his wife were right to protest. They had a duty to protest because that was what God's word had revealed. They were merely standing up for the truth of God. Some feel that God's sovereignty absolves them of all guilt. And they live with the attitude, doesn't matter what I do, God's working it all out. But that's wrong. That's wrong. It does matter what we do. It does matter if we sin. Some feel, too, that as they think of the sovereignty of God, that they don't have any duty to do. Well, God will work it out anyway, so I don't have to do anything. But again, that's wrong. Because there are duties laid down in the revealed will of God that we are to carry through. God has given us commands in his word that we must obey. And although there is a sovereign God overruling and outworking all things for his own will and according to his good pleasure and his own counsel, yet we have a responsibility to obey his word and a responsibility to do what he has said. Not only did God have a sovereign purpose here and was working all things out for his own glory, even when Samson was doing what was wrong, God was still in control, still working it out. But we have also to notice the sovereign intervention of God. Because if God's plan is to be carried through, God must intervene. Samson now is going in the wrong direction entirely. God, in mercy, must step in and turn him around and make him to be an instrument of his power. See how the Lord intervenes. He comes in the power of the Holy Ghost. And God steps into the situation. And he turns a wayward Samson and a carnal Samson around. And he causes him to carry through the commands and purposes of God. In verse 6, Samson is found in the territory of the lion. He has put himself in the lion's path. He's in a vineyard. Now, as a Nazarite, we learned last time that he was to abstain from the fruit of the vine. He had no business in a vineyard. He had no business being there as a Nazarite. He had no business in any vineyard, let alone a Philistine vineyard. And from the context, we can learn he didn't need to be there either. Because the context teaches us that he's on his way with his father and mother to Timnah, but he's in the vineyard alone. So that at least suggests to me that he didn't have to be there. His mother and father weren't there, and they were going on the same journey. He had separated himself from them. Perhaps he had left the highway. He had left the path, and they were still on the highway, and he takes a detour, and he is in a place where he should never have been. And the lion attacks him. And if God had not intervened, Samson's life would have ended right there. And that would have been the end of his service for God. By his own foolish, sinful weakness, he now is found in a place where his very life is threatened. God steps in, turn him around, get him back in the path, get him going in the direction that the Lord wants him to go in. And God is working. Even though Samson didn't see it, God is working to carry through his will and his purposes. Again, the Lord intervenes in the verse 19, and the Spirit of God comes upon Samson. By his own folly, he has placed himself under obligation to the Philistines. Now, quite literally, he's a servant. He owes these Philistines something because of his own foolishness in this whole marriage situation. The riddle has been given, and now he owes these Philistines these 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And God steps in to get Samson out of that mess and to turn it around for his own glory. He gives him strength to overcome those 30 men in Ashkelon. And God intervenes to recover him from this place that his sin has brought him to. Now the Spirit of God does not come upon Samson because of his own actions, but in spite of them. He has sinned. And yet God comes upon him to turn him. It's interesting, the word that is used in both verse 6 and verse 19 is a word that indicates hostility. Literally it means to attack or to fall upon. To rush violently against. And it suggests to me the idea of hostility. God must come, take a grip of Samson, and turn him around, for he's going the wrong way. He's going in opposition to God. He is living in a sinful fashion. He's never going to carry through the plan of God unless the Lord gets a grip on him and turns him around. That's what we need. That's the kind of experience we must have if we're going to be an instrument of God in revival and restoration. The Lord must come and take a dealing with us and turn us right around and get us to go in the right way. Because even though we may have the right desire and we have a knowledge within us of what God requires of us, we can so easily try to carry that through in the flesh. And unless the Spirit of God comes and gets a hold of us and turns us, then we'll never be anything with the Lord. Our best efforts are hampered by our own sinful heart and our own sinful nature. And if God does not come and turn us around and work out His own purpose in us and carry through His will in us, then nothing will ever be done. Nothing will be accomplished. In closing, just let me briefly mention the fact that his conflict with the Philistines led to a double strike against them. He burns their crops. We have read of how he takes these 300 foxes, ties two tails together, puts a firebrand between them, sends them into the corn. They burn up the corn. They burn up the olives. They burn up the vineyards. And what a blow was struck against the Philistines. Their fruits, their harvest was destroyed. With the corn, there was 1 year's harvest destroyed. With the vineyards and with the olive trees, there was a much longer lasting impact upon the Philistines. There is a removing of the fruits of the Philistines. Not only that, but there is a putting to death of many of them. In the verses 7 and 8, he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. We don't have time to develop the thought tonight, but I certainly see something here that suggests to us that when the Spirit of God comes upon us, and when the Spirit of God begins to take us up and use us for His own purpose to revive and restore His people, there will be a destroying of the fruits of the flesh. There will be the fruits of the old sinful nature will be cut off, and there will be a mortifying, a putting to death of that old nature, the old enemies of the cause of God that are within our own heart. That's what we need to see, but we'll never see it accomplished in our own strength, or in our own thoughts, or in our own ways. We must have the Spirit of God come, and for God to work out His purpose in all things in our midst. Are we ready for the Lord to do that? Are we ready for the Lord to come and to work out His will? We will abandon our own desires and our own thoughts and our own evaluations of things. We'll not measure things up with our own eyes or according to our old desires, but that God will come and in sovereign power and make us the instrument of His glory and the means of advancing His honor and kingdom. The Lord bless His word for Jesus' sake.